We want to basically cover all of the book of Nahum in one sitting because it is sort of one great long sermon and so easy to kind of follow the flow of it at a glance. And so we are trying to plow through a good bit of material, but hopefully you'll find this to be very informative and inspirational to make you stronger and smarter. As you can see from the top of the notes that I've given you, that little grid, this is the book of Nahum, and Nahum is all about Nineveh. You can remember that as a memory device. Let's see, what is the book of Nahum about? That's an N, Nahum, and Nineveh. And so remember those N's and you'll know what to do. So Nahum is all about Nineveh. And you can see that Nahum lives at the same time as Isaiah and Micah. So once again, they probably knew each other. You can see that in the section where we're talking about his personality and his lifetime, we know almost nothing about Nahum. He is a mysterious person by and large. We imagine that he had to have written these messages somewhere between like 710 and 660 BC. And we're saying that based on the content. So you see the first bullet there talks about Nahum predicting the defeat of Nineveh. Actually, the defeat of Nineveh when they attacked Jerusalem. You remember the story in 2 Kings 18 and 19 where the angel of the Lord goes out and destroys 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. Well, that seems to be alluded to in chapter 1. And so we think, okay, so he said that this was going to happen. He has to be then somewhere in bigger numbers than 701 BC, maybe 710. And then you see the second bullet there. He also talks about the fall of the Egyptian city of Thebes. So if Nahum talks about the fall of Thebes, which was in that time frame 666 to 663, then he also must have been preaching after that time. So he could look back and say, you know how Thebes fell? Well, that's going to happen to you in Nineveh. So altogether, the preaching must have covered that window of time between sometime before Sennacherib attacks Jerusalem, 701, sometimes after the fall of Thebes, 663. And so that gives us a feel for when he must have been preaching. The history of Nineveh is really interesting, and I have to tell you a little bit about this to give you a historical context. So you know that Nineveh had always been, from time immemorial, a headquarters of all the Satanism on planet Earth. The two cities that were the headquarters of Satanism were founded by Nimrod and his family. So that's Babel, which we call Babylon, and Nineveh. And those two cities together, that is the headquarters of witchcraft in the world. And witchcraft in those days, of course, would always include idolatry. So the headquarters of all the occult practices in the world are Babylon and Nineveh. We're talking today about Nineveh. You see, in 790, that's when Nineveh was visited by Jonah. And we've already talked about that. In 722, that's when Nineveh, capital of Assyria, conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So 722, you have all of the northern section of Israel fallen to Nineveh, Assyria, and many of those people, tens of thousands of those people, are carried off into Assyrian captivity. The next section you see there from 720 to 650, this is the period of time when Nahum was preaching. So we find that period of time shortly after the 10 northern tribes go into captivity. When you get to about 701, this is the time when Sennacherib's armies attacked Jerusalem. And as we mentioned a moment ago, they would surely have not only attacked but conquered Jerusalem, except the angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 troops in one night. And so they left. In the next section that we have there for you, from 625 to 612, Nineveh is attacked over and over again by their enemies. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Parthians, they keep getting attacked. Eventually, this wears them down. In 612 BC, Nineveh gives up. They are conquered. And the city of Nineveh, capital of Assyria, was burned out and knocked into rubble. It was so seriously destroyed that it was not populated largely again ever, like to this day, ever. There were some people living there amongst the rubble for some period of time, but only a few. And then, you know, erosion happens. The wind blows the sand around. It's all rubble. And next thing you know, the rubble is mostly buried and then altogether buried. And it came to the modern times. People didn't even know where Nineveh was. So you see, in 401 BC, I've given you one more historical date. This is interesting because the Greek general Xenophon was passing right past Nineveh. And he didn't even know it was Nineveh. He thought, oh, these must be the ruins from some old Parthian city. It's like, no, that was formerly the capital city of the world's only superpower. And you didn't even recognize it. You thought it was some unimportant Parthian city. So that's what happened in the case of Nineveh. You see the bullet point under where it says 401 BC. The bulleted point says, until the excavations at Nineveh in 1846, you know, to us that sounds like a long time ago. But imagine this. We're talking about the period of time from 612, that's before Christ, 612, the time of Daniel, until the 1800s, almost the Civil War. Nineveh was a non-issue in the world. And it was so bad that many history scholars said maybe there was not even any such thing as Nineveh. Maybe Nineveh never existed. Or if it existed, maybe it was like a little tribal place of no significance. And certainly nothing like the Bible describes. And people said there isn't a Nineveh. Or Nineveh would be like, you know, some podunk place and everybody exaggerated its importance. And that was common to hear that sort of talk, even in the 1800s. People just didn't know where it was. Well, that is important for tonight's message because Nahum said it is going to be wiped out, destroyed. Nineveh is going to be wiped out. And you think a city like Jerusalem, which is so alive today, you can go to old town Jerusalem, the old city, and tramp around there, and that's very interesting, and there's a lot happening there. But besides the old city of Jerusalem, there's the new city, Jerusalem, all built up around it, and all the nice restaurants and all of the accoutrements of modern society. I mean, Jerusalem is really a happening place. Jerusalem wasn't as big as Nineveh. And Nineveh, even to this day, is in ruins. So I've given you a quote there from Austin Layard, and he is sort of the grandfather of archaeology for Nineveh. And you have to imagine this. He also had a mentor whose name escapes me right now. But the thought was that Nineveh must have been around here somewhere. And all they see when they go in the area where they think Nineveh is, they see a grassy dome. There is no rubble. There are no ruins. It's a grassy dome. And they're looking around and thinking, Nineveh should be about here. And so they begin to dig in the tell. A tell is the dome, you know, from the rubble and the erosion and everything. They begin to dig down, and presto, they're finding important archaeological artifacts. Well, that was started before Austin Layard by about 10 or 20 years. But the guy who started said to Dr. Layard, you have to come here. You have to come here. This is big. Something big is happening here. All right. So what ends up happening is they find Sennacherib's palace. And he was the former, you know, emperor of the Assyrian Empire. And so they find his palace and they're starting to get all of these artifacts. And then they run into his library of all things. And now you're getting at things that are old, you know, 700 BC. That is old. And you're finding this stuff. And it was doubted that it even existed. Now, Layard, who is not our kind of a Christian, if any kind of a Christian. I mean, he had a Christian background, but he seems to have forsaken it in his adult years. But listen to the speech he gave. Oh, because in London they have this thing where you can become one of the free men of London. And it, you know, dates back to forever ago when if you were a craftsman, if you're in one of the guilds, then you could be a freeman. It was giving you a real honor. Well, it lost all of those trappings, and then people became freemen if they were just great London citizens. So they gave this guy, you know, this honor of being one of the fathers of London, if you were one of the freemen of London. When he was given that award, this is his speech, and I provided it for you because I think it's very exciting. In italics. He said, "Archaeology, if pursued in a liberal spirit, becomes of the utmost importance as illustrating the history of mankind." And everybody applauded. "I confess that, sanguine as I was as to the results of my researches among the ruins of the Tigris and Euphrates, I could not, nor indeed probably could any human being, have anticipated the results which they produced. I do not say this in self-praise. I consider myself but a humble agent whose good fortune it has been to labor successfully in bringing about those results. I could not doubt that every spadeful of dirt which was removed from those vast remains would tend to confirm the truth of prophecy and to illustrate the meaning of Scripture. But who could have believed that records themselves should have been found which, as to the minuteness of their details and the wonderful accuracy of their statements, should confirm almost word for word the very text of Scripture? And remember that these were no fabrications of a later date and monuments centuries after the deeds which they professed to relate had taken place, but records engraved by those who had actually taken part in them." So what he's referring to, for example, are the documents from Sennacherib, who's mentioned in our own Bibles. And Sennacherib, you might remember, when he attacked, on that occasion when 185,000 men were killed by the angel of the Lord, when he attacked, he had already gone through many walled cities in Judah and had conquered them. He turns his sights toward Jerusalem. He surrounds Jerusalem. Rabshakeh, and by the way, this was so frightening to Hezekiah, who's king, that he decided to pull out all the stops while, you know, all this conquering was going around in his country. He pulls out all the stops and he makes a special water system so you could get water secretly, which required almost 2,000 feet of tunneling in limestone. So you could get the water secretly from the springs of Gihon to the pools right there in Jerusalem, and then their water supply could never be cut off. So, I mean, he took this very, very seriously. And Rabshakeh, remember, was breathing out threats. You know, how is your God going to help us? Hezekiah and Isaiah roll out the matter, the letter that the ambassador Rabshakeh sends. And they appeal to the Lord for help. Then the angel of the Lord comes and kills 185,000. Well, Sennacherib gives up. He goes back home. And in his palace, he wrote down what happened. So here, when Dr. Layard says, we actually have the accounts in cuneiform that match our own scripture, because Sennacherib went home and he had this written on cuneiform tablets that he had surrounded Jerusalem and Hezekiah. The king is named. He said, "I had Hezekiah surrounded in his own city," he says, "like a bird in a cage." And that's exactly the way the scripture read. And Hezekiah and Isaiah roll out the matter before the Lord and say, "Lord, what are you going to do?" And the most interesting thing is that Sennacherib's not going to go home and say, "Well, I lost so many men, I turned tail and ran home." He didn't say that. But what he said was that he had conquered all the other cities, walled cities in Judah, and he besieged Jerusalem. And then crickets. Yeah, you besieged it, but you didn't conquer it, did you? You rascal, you didn't put that in your cuneiform, but we know that from Scripture. But as much as he said, you know, we surrounded, we besieged, we had Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. And it completely confirms the Scripture. Well, that's all Nineveh. And that's what Nahum is preaching about in his day. And it's all very exciting. Okay, so if you turn that page over, you'll see on page 211, the first category we're going to skip. So go down to the second section where it says King Sennacherib's failed attack on Jerusalem in 701 BC. I just wanted to kind of do a quick reading of this with you, because there are some things that are hard to understand with the language again. The Hebrew people just don't say things the way we do. So it's tricky. So let me just kind of do the little running commentary. So we are in chapter 1, verse 11. Here Nahum says, "There is one come out of thee, out of you, Nineveh." His name is King Sennacherib, as we know. "He imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Thus saith the Lord, what's going to happen to this guy? "Though they be quiet," the self-assured Assyrian armies, they're not upset, they're not troubled. "Though they be quiet, and likewise many," there are a bunch of them, "yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through Israel." And this is the instance when the angel of the Lord killed his troops, 185,000 of them. Then Nahum goes on to say, "I have afflicted thee," the Israelites. "I will afflict thee no more." So there will be peace for the Israelites someday. In verse 13, "For now will I break his yoke," that is the Assyrians' yoke. "Now will I break his yoke from off thee, will burst thy bands in sunder." The Israelis who fell in 722, so 20 years into their defeat at the hands of Assyria, says you're going to be delivered. No more threat from Assyria. Verse 14, "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning you, Assyria, and no more of your name will be sown." That is your fame spread abroad, planted, sown abroad. "Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, the molten image. I will make thy grave, for you are vile." And so we have the Lord through Nahum saying that there's going to be destruction of all your false gods. In verse 15, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publish peace." In other words, look, a messenger is coming for Israel and he has good news. It's not always going to be Assyria beating down Israel. There's a messenger coming for you Israelites, and he's got good news. "So behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, do the right thing, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off," and again, utterly cut off. Assyria was so destroyed that people didn't even know where Nineveh was after a while. So that was the failed attack, evidently, of Sennacherib on Jerusalem 701. Well, then there is the elaboration of what's going to become of Nineveh. Again, if you realize, this is like Washington, D.C. In the days of the Assyrian Empire, they are the undisputed heavyweight champs of the world. They are the most powerful nation. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. So here, Nahum says, well, here's what the Lord's going to do about it. He's going to utterly destroy you. So again, just follow the feel of the preaching of Nahum. Chapter 2. "He that dashes in pieces," this is going to be the enemy general who comes against Assyria. "He that dashes in pieces is come up before Nineveh's face. Keep the munition fortress," we would say. "You people in Nineveh, get ready for war. Watch the way, watch the road. Make your loins strong. Fortify the power mightily. Get ready for battle." In verse 2, "For the Lord has turned away," back to its rightful place, "the excellency of Jacob." He's not going to let Israel be trounced forever. So Israel's going to be restored. "The emptiers have emptied them out," in verse 2. That is, people have ransacked Israel. They've had a terrible time of it. "And marred their vine branches," both literally and figuratively. They ruined the farms. Verse 3, "The shield of this general who's going to attack you, Nineveh," the shield of this general, the shield of his mighty men, "is made red." It's bloody. So when the Babylonians and the Medes and the Parthians come, they're going to have the advantage. They're going to have your blood on their shields. So it's red, "The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The fir tree shall be terribly shaken." So the rumble of chariots, you feel the ground shaking. Verse 4, "The chariots shall rage in the streets." And the chariots were awful. Of course, Nineveh had awful chariots too. But the chariots in these days actually oftentimes had sword blades fabricated into the wheels. So they went around like a lawnmower. And as they charged at you with their horses and chariots, it would literally cut off your limbs and, of course, kill you, too, if you were in a vital organ injured. So anyway, that's what the chariots were like. It's frightful. It says the chariots shall rage in the streets. So they're not out in the battlefield. The chariots have entered the streets of Nineveh and are running back and forth. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. There are so many of them. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. And so probably they're setting everything on fire because Nineveh was burned out. Well, in verse 5, he, this enemy general, when he comes, he shall recount, we would say, remember, his worthies, we would say, his leading soldiers, his generals. They shall stumble in their walk because they're hurrying, they're going fast. They shall make haste to the wall thereof to batter it down, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, the palace shall be dissolved, and Huzab, we don't really know who Huzab is. We don't know that word, so we just left it Huzab. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, her maid shall lead her with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. They're sad, they're sorry. You can imagine the people of that place, Huzab, are utterly conquered and despairing. Verse 8, but Nineveh is like a pool of water. It's like Nineveh, it's an oasis. We love this place. Yet they shall flee away. It's not an oasis anymore. You've got to get out of here. Stand, stand, they will cry. Don't run away. But none shall look back. They're retreating fast. They're getting out of Dodge. In verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. So the enemies come. They take everything of value out of Nineveh. Verse 10, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melts, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where's the dwelling of lions? Oh, because it was famous. These forests around Nineveh had lions, and of course, lions always capture human imagination. And so they had these Middle Eastern lions, and there were pictures. Sennacherib fancied himself to be like a lion. And so there are pictures of lions in their artwork, and the lions are strong and brave, and that's Assyria. So here Nahum is mocking a little bit. Said, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where are all these great lions of Nineveh? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelped, the young ones, and none made them afraid. Whatever happened to that picture of Nineveh? In verse 12, the lion used to tear in pieces food, enough for his young ones, strangled food for his spouse's lioness, and filled his holes, because they live in caves, with prey, and his dens with raven. So they brought all of this food. And now what's happened to Nineveh? Nineveh is not like a lion anymore. Verse 13, behold, I am against thee, Nineveh, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and so their weapons are destroyed. And the smoke shall devour the young lions. I will cut off the prey from the earth. The voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. It's just gone. That's Nineveh. And Nahum said, well, yeah, maybe Nineveh is like Washington, D.C. Maybe Nineveh is like Moscow today. But it's not going to be like that for long, because the Lord says he's basically going to obliterate it. That was what Nahum's message was. Well, the last line on page 211, and then going to the other page of notes, continues Nahum's preaching against Nineveh and what's going to happen. So chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city Nineveh, bloody because it's conquered in battle. It is all full of lies and robbery. That was its history. The prey departeth not. There's so many victims there from this war. In verse 2, the noise of a whip, because the enemy is whipping the horses coming into town. The noise of the rattling of the wheels, the chariots are coming into town. The prancing of horses, the jumping chariots. Verse 3, the horseman lifts up both the bright sword, the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain in the city of Nineveh, and a great number of corpses, carcasses, and there is no end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, that is both spiritual adultery and literal, because in a fertility cult, it's always both. The mistress of witchcrafts, you know, a real person, but of course the city was like a giant adulteress. the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, will show the nations your nakedness, your shame, the kingdoms your shame. In verse 6, I will cast abominable filth on thee, make thee vile. You're not going to be beautiful. Nobody's going to care about Nineveh anymore. I will set thee as a gazing stock. And verse 7, it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? And so once Nineveh is destroyed, people really don't live there. They just leave and they stay gone from 600 BC to this very day. Really, you can go there now and see the excavations, but there's nothing happening there. In chapter 3, verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are like women. Sometimes maybe the men are acting like women. They're afraid. Maybe the men have mostly died and only women are left. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thy enemies. It's not a walled city anymore. The fire shall devour thy bars. And that is what happened. The fire destroyed Nineveh. It's knocked down to charred rubble. Verse 14. Draw thee waters for the siege. Once again, get ready for battle, Nineveh. Get water. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay. Tread on the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. You're going to make more walls. Try to fortify yourself because the bad guys are coming. In verse 15, there shall be fire that devours thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat up like the canker worm. The caterpillar devours the entire farm. Make thyself many as the canker worm. Make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. All of this money, all of these people coming in and out of Nineveh, they never imagined what was coming. In verse 17, thy crown, you have rich people. How many? Oh, like the locusts. There are so many. Thy captains. How many captains, warriors do you have? They're like the great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, where are they? They flee away. And their place is not known where they are. Nineveh with all of its millionaires and all of its soldiers. And suddenly, poof, they're all gone. Verse 18. Thy shepherds, the leaders, they're sleeping, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. They're not just sleeping, they're dead. They're buried. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains and no man gathers them. All the Ninevites have run for their lives and they're not coming back. Verse 19, there's no healing of your bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the brute, we would say report, all that hear the report of thee shall clap their hands over thee. That's a gesture of astonishment. We would probably go like this, but they would have gone like that. Oh, how awful this is. They will clap their hands over you when they hear what it was like. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And that's the fall. Well, one other aspect to the fall to notice, and that is this section right here where it says, Nineveh shall fall just like the city of Thebes in Egypt fell, 663 BC. So chapter 3, verse 8. Are you better than populous No? That's capital N-O, which is the other word for Thebes. That's what they called that city. So are you better than Thebes? Thebes that was situated among the rivers, branches of the Nile, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart, the walls, was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Are you better than Thebes? Thebes, the great ancient city. Verse 9. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. So you have the nation of Ethiopia right next to the nation of Egypt, and they are in alliance. So Ethiopia and Egypt helped the city of Thebes, and it was infinite. Put, which we think is Somalia. Lubim, which you can see is related to the word Libya. So Somalia and Libya were your helpers. So Thebes was a pretty big place. You have Egypt, Ethiopia, Somalia, Libya, all helping the great city of Thebes. Verse 10, how did that work out? Yet was she carried away. Thebes went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all of the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So verse 11, you also. And by the way, the Ninevites were the ones who did that. So when you say, how bad was it for Hezekiah to be surrounded by Sennacherib's armies when he and Isaiah prayed? Well, it was the Ninevite army, the Assyrian army, that attacked Thebes and destroyed it. So that means it was the Assyrian army that took the young children and dashed them in pieces on the streets. So you can see why Hezekiah would be earnest in prayer when those fellows who act like that surrounded Jerusalem. Well, they, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, did that to Thebes. So in verse 11, Nahum says, you also shall be drunken, and you shall be hid, and you also shall seek strength because of the enemy. So you're getting drunk because you're afraid. You're hiding. You're trying to find helpers because of your enemies. Verse 12, all your strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they are shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. So you have no strength. A little tremor and you're going to fall apart. Just like Thebes fell apart, you also are going to fall apart. And that's your future. And that's what Nahum said. Well, if you will look then one more time at the very top of page 211. What was actually the introduction of Nahum's message is also now a fitting summary and conclusion. His message was that God is frightening, but God is good. And it's interesting that he would say that God can be both, because sometimes we think, well, you have to pick one, God. You can't be both frightening to us and good to us. You have to pick one. But God is not going to pick one. God in his character and personality and his work is both frightening and good. And so notice what Nahum says in the introduction to his message, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, burden, something heavy. I would say, wow, you're being really heavy. Yeah, that's heavy. Yeah, this is heavy. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revenges and is furious. So you see, I have bold and underlined, God is jealous and God is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. Right next to that, though, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and he's great in power. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. How would you like to be in a whirlwind? The clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. You remember Mount Sinai was having an earthquake when the Lord was meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. The mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned in his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwells therein. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Indignation is anger. If he's angry, how are you going to be able to stand up to that? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. And doesn't this sound out of place? Verse 7, the Lord is good. So which is he? Is he frightening? Is he furious? Or is he good? He's both. So verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold. He's a fortress in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. So we're finding here that the Lord is furious with his enemies. But for those who know him, for those who trust in him, he is good. He's a fortress. He keeps you safe. And then lastly, in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And so that's the message of Nahum. the Lord is really, really good. He is a fortress. He's a strong, a safe place to be when the world is falling apart, if you trust him. But if you decide to rebel against God, it cannot go well for you. The Lord is scary. The Lord is furious. The Lord is jealous. And we all decide in ways great and small, day after day, all of our lives, if we're going to join the rebellion against God or if we're going to hide behind the Lord in his fortress. And when you are tempted to join the rebellion, you would do well to remember the message of Nahum. And if you don't remember what Nahum said, by just your little memory device of Nahum is about Nineveh, to remember all that history. Nineveh, you know, that place in 1846 that was just a grassy hill by the Tigris River. That's what happens when somebody rebels against God. It doesn't go well. There is destruction.